Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privileges of our worship service today, Lord, for the privileges of coming together with your people, of being drawn to you by saving faith. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, which is a guide, Lord, which, Lord God, you've given to us that we may live under the sun, Lord, in this world. We ask, God, that you would be pleased to work your work in us as we continue to worship you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. It is appropriate as we contemplate the fact that this is a memorial weekend, it certainly is appropriate as we contemplate the idea of kingdom, the kingdom of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for his country. And I'm not trying to be cute with that. I mean, the reality is that the Lord Jesus is a profound and, of course, the foundational patriot of all patriots, as one who died for his country. And so it's appropriate that we consider that and also additionally give thanks for those fully humans, as is the Lord Jesus Christ, who also died to retain and to keep our own freedoms. So may the Lord be praised for that. Well, as God would have it, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'd like to read just the first 7 verses. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And so for the word of God. So as we're looking here in this book of Ecclesiastes, we've already considered the concept of the worship of wealth, if you will, this idea that it is declared with an absolute certainty that that is a joyless life to contemplate and to consider and to throw one's lot against the pursuit of wealth or other worldly ambitions. The reality is it will not satisfy even in this life, and certainly will have a horrifying negative impact on eternity for you. And so now we come to chapter 5, and we have here this idea that is true worship. He draws us into the house of God now. So now we're contemplating no longer that which would typically draw away our minds, but that which should really fill our minds, and that is the worship of holy God. And it should draw a few questions for us as we look at really just these first 7 verses in this book. And one of them is simply this question: is worship easy? Is worship easy? The men contemplated on Thursday evening with Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, this idea that obedience requires faith and conviction. And it may be that we consider obedience, for instance, simple. In some ways, we could consider that certain aspects of obedience are simple, but generally, particularly when we look at passages like Hebrews chapter 11 and so forth, we find that while men and women and boys and girls may think like Samson as he laid his lap on Delilah and figured he'd get up just like he always did, the reality was obedience was not only difficult for Samson, but it was impossible because he didn't have faith. It was hard. Now, when we think about worship, we might perhaps think in the same train of thought that worship is easy. Well, how's it going this morning? How's it going this morning? We're 35 minutes into our worship service already, and every aspect of our service, as we look at people that are committed to the Scriptures, to this concept of the regulative principle, we're persuaded that everything that we have done heretofore has laid out in Scripture for us as is appropriate for a service of worship of the Almighty God. And if you're like me, you might have been struggling a little bit already, perhaps with where your thinking is, or maybe you're a little bit drowsy, or whatever the case may be, right? And so it is appropriate for us not trying to create some idea that worship is more difficult than it really is, but the simple reality is that we've got to really focus and concentrate on worship, and that's the very point of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Another question we might could ask ourselves is, how do you approach worship? How do you approach worship? You ever been invited to an event that you felt pretty comfortable going to? You've been to events like that before? You've cleared your schedule, you've made arrangements. You ever showed up to something like that and felt totally unprepared? Like, this is not what I thought it was. I wasn't ready for this. Question appropriate for us as we contemplate chapter 5 here is, how do we approach worship? In other words, are we confident in our own human capacity to enter into a worship that will not only be a blessing to Almighty God, but also nourish and bring joy to our souls? Are we prepared for that? How do we worship? How do we approach worship? Another question, are we easily distracted in worship? Are you easily distracted? We know people who, when they're focused on something, they don't hear a thing, right? They're locked on to this activity, to this task, you know. And in a sense, that really is the kind of concentration that we see here really, I think, opened up for us in the passage, not only Ecclesiastes 5 here, but certainly with that passage we read responsively in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Are we easily distracted? And as would be true of the other questions, there's a certain recognition that we bear some responsibility even in being easily distracted because of our own preparation. Next question, what are we supposed to be doing when we worship? Well, some little children might think what they're supposed to be doing is eating those fun little things that have the consistency of styrofoam one at a time. What are we supposed to be doing here, right? It's not a bad question for us as we think about worship. Lastly here, just contemplating again verses 1 through 7 in chapter 5. Have you ever promised God something if he got you out of a tight spot? Have you ever made a vow to God? He says very simply, pay what you owe. Or, zip it up. Don't make the vow. Right. Now, we read responsibly Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I'll read them again, just 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you were to look at this passage again, the full passage, verses 1 through 9 in this passage have at least twice this simple word that is translated listen or hear, and this word in Hebrew is the word shema, and I only mention that because when an observant Jew refers to this passage, they refer to it as the Shema. Now, and that simply means listen or heal or hear. So in other words, the point that I'm trying to make is when they think of this passage, which to them is the most profound passage in all of Scripture, they think of one word, and that word is simply listen. 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 There's also another aspect, of course. Some of the most profound aspects of the character of God are displayed right here in Deuteronomy 6. And one is simply this idea that God is an undivided one. God is undivided. And he must be approached with undivided worshipers. He isn't looking for people who can give a few hours to a committee. He's looking for a whole people. God has purchased on the cross the redeemed. What did he purchase? Well, he purchased every bit of you, right? And references to every bit of you, the Lord Jesus responded to the first great commandment as he described every bit of us, every aspect of us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. An undivided God, the only way to answer him in worship is undivided worship, right? And this is the idea that's being put forward in Ecclesiastes 5. When the Lord Jesus Christ engaged the woman at the well there in Samaria in John chapter 4, he said this, he said, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In other words, as David Gibson in his book, Living Life Backward, indicates, the idea is that an undivided God is seeking undivided worshipers. And the Lord Jesus testifies to that in John chapter 4, verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. So the Lord Jesus, of course, is declaring, among other things, that physical location is not the matter of significance, ultimately, in faithful worship. It's not a mere matter of outward forms either, but worship is a matter of understanding God, who we worship, and to love and worship him with all of our attention and concentration. We understand that the kingdom of God on this earth is a kingdom that is shaped and modeled after the way the Lord Jesus operated with those who followed him. It is a teaching ministry. It is a teaching kingdom. And we see that that is important because it's important that we know who we are worshiping. To worship God in spirit and truth. Whole person engaging with that one that we understand. Certainly it isn't as Aaron had said, or even as Jeroboam had said, after looking at golden calves, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. No, we have revealed to us in the Word who God is, and we live our lives taking in and understanding more deeply the truths about who God is, that we might worship him and delight in him faithfully. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Again, as mentioned, as God is undivided, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, he intends that we give our undivided attention and love to him. Simon Kistemacher's commentary on Matthew indicates that this idea of heart is the hub of the wheel of man's existence, to love the Lord with our heart, with all of our heart. This idea encapsulated, again, as we look at Ecclesiastes 5 through the lens of the entire Bible, the heart is the hub of the wheel of man's existence. The soul is the seat of man's emotional activity, as referred to in this case. Now, we know that soul can mean a number of things depending on the context. It can mean life or the sum total of life that is above the physical, or in this case, it simply means the seat of emotions, the heart, the soul, and the mind, the intellectual life and attitude of humanity. God's wholehearted love shouldn't be answered in a half-hearted attitude. And lastly, just to round out something that we have also addressed recently, love for neighbor springs from what? The second great commandment, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Not love to us, right? It's love to God. Our love to God is what is results in the fruit of love to neighbor. It's not two commandments, or rather not three commandments, but two. And so again, the idea here, the first profound idea in Ecclesiastes 5, listen. It's appropriate that we would ask to what? What are we listening to? There's so much to listen to today. So much talking. So much talking. Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's got 42 chapters. 42 chapters, immensely repetitive. And it is a perfect way to immerse oneself in the situation that's addressed in Ecclesiastes 5. Because of those 42 chapters, only seven of those chapters contain helpful, profound truths about God, or they're the words of God himself. In quotations. The rest are at their best misapplied truths about God and his ways, and at their worst display critical misunderstandings of some of the most basic characteristics of Almighty God. Job is a very profound and a very important book, and it also illustrates the point that most of us, and if you've ever heard this idea of wind jamming or giving a very windy response, and that, as we are likely knowledgeable about in our own culture, means that someone who speaks a lot, well, that concept comes from the book of Job. He actually uses those terms to give a windy response. In other words, the point is there's a whole lot of talking going on, but you guys don't know what you're talking about. Or if you snatch a truth that's true about God, you misapply it. And that happens. That happens in 35 chapters of the 42 in Job. The point in Ecclesiastes 5:1 is that point which is being made in Job 40 and Deuteronomy 6. While we're inclined to speak windy words, what does God say? He says, listen. Listen. Stop talking. Stop complaining. Stop thinking about your list. Focus on what God is saying and doing. We've seen in chapter 4 this idea of being faced with breathtaking injustice, with terrible suffering. We associate that with some of our own experiences, the death of a loved one, the collapse of organizations, and what are we inclined to do? Well, we're inclined to do the same thing Job's friends did. We're inclined to speak. But Job would have been much better off had his friends not spoken and simply brought a casserole and sat quietly with Job. Right? That would have been better. Because they didn't know what they were talking about, unfortunately. And they really muddied what could have been some very, very helpful truths about God. We're inclined to speak. Right? When God says, listen. 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 The Proverbs are filled with admonitions to listen. The fool is the one who thinks he has all the answers. Now, I should say, along with this idea, cultivating a sense of uncertainty is not biblical humility. Our culture has developed tentativeness in theology as a sophisticated way to dodge the implications of the unadorned Word of God. If you've been paying some attention to some of the not-so-great theological writings of our contemporary moment, you'll realize that there's a lot of tentativeness in them that has a look of humility. Like, well, you know, I'm not really sure about this, and we can't really know about these sorts of things. When all they're doing is attempting basically to deconstruct the profound orthodoxies of the Scriptures. There's no question about these things that they supposedly are humbly tentative about. That's not humility. That's not what Ecclesiastes 5 is getting at here. Gaining a true understanding of one's creatureliness is the point of 5. A true understanding of one's inclination to speak to a subject without depth of understanding. A growing suspicion over one's own self-assessment. This is humility. In other words, as you walk with the Lord, right, and as you grow in faith, are you beginning to have less confidence in your own personal self-assessments of yourself? You begin to realize a little more fully about how deceitful your mind really is, about how it can feed you all kinds of excuses about why you're not obeying the profound and simple, unadorned truths of God. And you hear yourself, and you actually begin to believe those excuses, right? But as we grow in our humility, we begin to cast our thoughts on the thoughts of God. What does He say about me and about what is going on? And the reason behind the illustrations in Deuteronomy 6 of having the Word of God bound as a sign on the hand and as frontlets between the eyes and the doorposts of the houses, is that one can hear God, focus on what He said, think on the words of God continually, as opposed to one's own ramblings, which don't line up with what God has said. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a similar idea in his series on spiritual depression, this idea that we shouldn't listen to ourselves, but preach or speak to ourselves the truths of God. This would also, of course, be consistent with Ecclesiastes 5. And in Deuteronomy 6, again, the idea of the Word of God as a sign on the hand, this idea, I mean, I'm not sure if people will do this anymore so much, but, you know, used to be people would get a pen, and if they had to really remember something, what did they do? It got written on the hand. Y'all ever do that? Got written on the hand. So the idea is, okay, it's always with me. I see it. It's obvious. I can't forget to do this, that, or the other, written on the hand. This is the idea. It's in our human experience, right? Also, the idea of frontlets in the eyes, no doubt glasses would be a perfect illustration of that. The point is that whatever I see, whatever it is I'm looking at, not only am I reminded, but I'm contemplating what it is that God has said about what it is I'm seeing, right? Which is so fundamental. And then on the doorposts of the houses, again, I walk in, I walk out. It's a very, very common activity, but I'm reminded every time. I'm reminded every time of what? To do what? Listen. Listen to God. Listen to God. That's the idea. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And why is that? Why do we approach worship with such awe and wonder and reverence? Well, verse 7 gives us a clue, because God is the one that we fear, right? God is an awesome God. God is worthy of reverence. It is God whom we fear. As our children begin first to take in a worship service, they don't need children's church. They need to know one thing. They need to know that something big and important is happening in the worship service. That's what children need to know. The little children need to know that something big is happening in the worship service. Do we approach our service in this way? Grasping the awesomeness of God, grasping the redemption of God, grasping the urgent need of their immortal soul. Cultivating a sense that what God says they desperately need to hear, and therefore they don't need to give in to lesser thoughts. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. Guard your steps. Prepare yourself for worship. Consider the state of your soul. Do you show up unprepared? Are you all frantic, frenzied? You're still wondering whether you left the oven on. Water running. Your thoughts somewhere else. Guard your steps. It's a very important reason why the Lord's Day is set aside as something that we think about, prepare for before it happens. The necessity of repentance prior to weekly worship. One of the things that helps us as a congregation as we contemplate particularly the Lord's Supper that we take together, that we're recommitting ourselves to the Lord, to one another. We're affirming that we're living in light of an embraced confession and repentance, of a of an embrace forgiveness. We delight ourselves in the fact that we come to God as his adopted children. He loves us. We're recommitting to the validity of those truths as we come, and it should, of course, in his design to help really prepare us, hopefully, before we walk through these doors. Consider also the state of family and friend relationships. Most of you have had the experience as a child. Everyone's fighting and arguing before you get to church. When you get to church, before you open the car door, everyone be happy now. Not the best preparation. But nonetheless, certainly an admonition for a kind of attitude that we've got to cultivate as we come. Right. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's going to be well, obviously. We've already seen in this book, in Ecclesiastes, this idea that there are a tremendous number of difficulties in our lives that we must simply bear. We bear them. We carry the weight. Why? Because we don't understand. And that's another opportunity for us not to speak, but to listen to God in the difficulty, right? We're, again, just like Job's friends, blah, 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 blah. It's not what Job needed. He needed the word of God. That's what he needed, to hear from God. He understood that. And also, as we think about this in the category of the obedience that I mentioned earlier, the necessity of faith and conviction, also this idea is brought about as we think about worship. I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in all of the New Testament, you know, all the New Testament was written after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, every bit of it, including the Gospels. They were all written in the mindset and with the recognition that the Lord Jesus had already ascended to heaven. We already had this Pentecostal moment with the important power of the Holy Spirit coming, and we see the church is new and fresh. We may wonder over the struggles, even over false teaching and heresy at that early stage, but also when we contemplate Hebrews chapters 10 and 11 in particular, it would be important for us to think not only about their position in the letter, but also what it is that they're saying to us regarding worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a profound passage of Scripture that is directly associated with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Now, at least four times in this short passage of Scripture, we have this idea of conviction and confidence of the truth. Verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. 21, since we have a great high priest, another reason to come boldly and confidently in worship. 22, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance, in other words, of confidence. You can, as you think about these few verses, it would be very easy for you to create, if you will, basically the liturgy of our own service. A confession, a repentance, a forgiveness, a coming confidently because of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea of conviction. You say, yes, of course. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. 23, let us hold fast the confession. This idea of the truths, the orthodox truths of Scripture. Let us hold fast to the rightness of what it is we're doing and how we do it. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You say, yes, I love this. I think it's wonderful. And then it says, could you just come to church also? Not neglecting. You're saying that the apostle in the early days of the church, with all of these marvelous truths, with people that actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be encouraged to just show up? Right? With all of these things, it's like, are you kidding me? You're going to miss that? How? All of these wonders displayed. And again, God says, listen, and you say, I'm a visual learner. Well, let me tell you some difficult news. God is not going to accommodate that because he's decided to be heard. Listen, right? That's what he says. Listen to the things of God. And that's what the Word of God, and that's what the proclaimer of God's Word must do, is turn the ear into the eye. Listen when you come to the house of God. All of these marvelous truths, it takes conviction. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old receive their commendation. You say, what is it that we're commending about these folks? Guts. They're relentless. They always show up. They do all these hard things. They don't question it. They're never bothered by the results of their faithfulness. What does the Apostle Paul say when the prophet Agabus rightly declares that the one who owns this belt will be tortured? Paul says, are you trying to break my heart? Like I don't know that already. Since when did I begin to concern myself with the results of faithfulness? The Lord Jesus says it himself in John. Have I come all this way not to go to the cross now? No, of course not. This conviction. Faith is the assurance. It's the conviction. It's the certainty. It's this idea that we must, as God's people, cultivate this idea that with an absolute certainty, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised redemption, and I have received that, and I'm coming to him in faith, knowing that this is true, and cultivating and saying, oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. And with an urgency, we come and we worship God together as his people, growing in grace and in faith. How could we ever need? Hey, could you guys just show up? Right? Not neglect meeting together. How could you possibly, this cloud of witnesses, as in Hebrews 11, is in our minds, listen. Draw near to listen. And we see going back to Ecclesiastes 5. When you do speak, yes, you need to speak. You do need to speak. When you speak, do not be rash. Don't tell God in prayer or otherwise what you think he wants to hear. He knows your every thought. Know what it is you're saying. Understand the truths that you're proclaiming. And don't go beyond what you know. Right? Think before you speak. The Bible says here in Ecclesiastes, verse 2, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. The point in that small little phrase isn't to encourage you somehow in your hasty, rash words that because he's so far away in heaven, he can't hear me. That's not the point of that little phrase. The point of that little phrase is that God in his perfection and omniscience knows everything, and you're under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and he knows what you're thinking. It's not a threat. It's just an urgency to be transparent, right? And that's the idea. That's the idea. We have a great God, an awesome God. And his promises of access and his description of himself as one who would gather as a hen would gather chicks, as one who looks over his people as a shepherd looks over a sheep, a flock of sheep, this tenderness and it may incline us, you see, to be irreverent and to be thoughtless in the way that we worship and even prepare ourselves to worship. And we're simply being reminded once again that as we go to God in worship and also in prayer, do we go to him not only as a loving father, but as a king. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and we think of all those things that were written about him, particularly in the Old Testament but also in the New, what shows up again and again and again? He's a king. He's a king. Not an earthly king, but the king above all kings. And this one has died for us. He's laid down his life for us. He does it willingly. You see, he is a model of having full conviction and assurance and confidence that what his father said was right and true. And just as Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac but yet didn't have to, the Father in heaven was ready and able to sacrifice his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did. And there was complete unity and confidence and assurance in all of that. Let us as a people of God, as people who hear the truths of God and contemplate his goodness to us, let us be a people who can come to him again and again with confidence that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he knows the future, and that he knows we can't handle it, but he'll carry it for us. Let us be that people. Lord, thank you again for this day, for your word, for your truths to us. Father, I pray that you would help us as a people of God, called out to you, Lord God, a people. Help us to more and more, Father, concentrate and work at delighting ourselves in the worship of you, our God, and also, Lord, of enjoying you. And Father, for those who have not yet come by faith, for those who are not yet redeemed, those who cannot partake even of the supper, Father, those who have not entered into life, oh God, let this be the day for them. Give them life, I pray. Draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen.